The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So, her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come to this story today in amazement, in awe of what you have done in the birth, in the incarnation of the Son. That you have wrought salvation for us, that you have broken into human history, that you have brought into the old creation, a new kingdom, so that we might be saved, so that your people would be saved from their sins, and that you would be with us always, even to the end of the age. So we thank you. I pray that you would open our minds, illuminate our hearts, move our emotions and our hands to live out the things that we learned this morning through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of 1944, at the height of World War II, Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, or MGM, released a film to much critical acclaim and box office success. It was nominated for 7 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. But being that the war was in full swing, you would think it would have had some relationship to the war effort. After all, D-Day, the most pivotal point of World War II, would happen just a mere month after the film's release. This movie, though, was not at all about war or patriotism, propaganda, even any kind of international relations. The movie was a psychological thriller based on a play written several years before. It was not set in the war-torn present, but in Victorian England. And it was about a young couple, Paula and Gregory. Paula and Gregory got married after a 2-week whirlwind romance settled in her deceased Aunt Alice's London townhome. Aunt Alice had been mysteriously murdered during a burglary 10 years before, and now Paula, being her only heir and a newlywed, decided to move back to London and start her new life with her new husband, Gregory. But as is so often the case in Victorian England, soon after they settle in the lush London residence, strange things begin to happen to Paula. She seemingly loses track of where she left a priceless heirloom. Sure, it was in her handbag. She goes looking for it, and it's not there. Gregory chides her for her forgetfulness. She begins to notice noises in the attic and the lights dimming in the home for no reason, but only when she's alone. Gregory says she's just imagining things. She notices Gregory flirting with the maid a little bit. Gregory says she's being paranoid. A painting goes missing in the house. Gregory convinces Paula that she was the one who hid it, and that she's actually a kleptomaniac. Gregory's watch is found in Paula's handbag. And finally, Gregory says she's losing her mind, just like her mother did, who died in an insane asylum. Losing her grip on what is real, Paula begins to doubt her sanity completely, breaks down mentally. But all is not as it seems. All this time, Detective Brian Cameron of Scotland Yard, a childhood admirer of Paula's Aunt Alice, has taken a keen interest in Paula's growing anxiety and her loosening grip on reality. He starts digging. He reopens the case of Aunt Alice's burglary that was never solved. He starts looking at the evidence, the timeline, the clues. He starts following Gregory around and discovers he was the one who had stolen the heirloom. He was the one plotting with the maid. He was the one who hid the painting and planted the watch. And he was the one sneaking up into the attic to look through Aunt Alice's old things. He was the one who turned on the gas lights in the attic, which made the rest of the gas lights burn low in the house below. In the end, it is Gregory who murdered Aunt Alice 10 years ago, searching for her hidden royal jewels, and it was Gregory who was slowly driving Paula mad so he could institutionalize her and take over Aunt Alice's full estate. Gregory, it turns out, was the original gaslighter. This movie, Gaslight, is where we get the term gaslighting from, a popular term today. We say someone's gaslighting when they lie and scheme and manipulate someone in a way that causes them to doubt what they know to be true, to doubt their sanity, so that the gaslighter can avoid the consequences of their crimes, like Gregory did. I tell this story because, like Paula, we have all at times been gaslighted when it comes to our faith in Jesus the Messiah. Like Paula, we too have been confronted by people and ideas throughout our lives that attempt to reinterpret, diminish, or outright deny what we know to be true, that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to die as a ransom for many and take away the sins of the world. And there is a concerted effort orchestrated by Satan to gaslight us, to make us doubt our sanity and our ability to rightly understand reality. He does it through deception and through temptation and through suffering and through persecution. He does it slowly, methodically, getting us alone, dimming those gas lights a little at a time, waiting, waiting, waiting for us to break. Is he succeeding? Well, not if Matthew has anything to say about it. Our passage today is the first of five passages where Matthew comes in like that detective Cameron, and he lays out the clues, the timeline, the patterns, and the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, all those are in fact the same person, and that he is the perfect answer to the mysteries that has us all doubting our sanity from time to time. What is wrong with the world? What am I doing here? How can I be saved? Matthew does this for us because he first had to do it for his original audience. Do you think we're the first Christians to be gaslighted? We actually have it pretty easy compared to our first and second century brothers and sisters. Matthew's original audience had a very specific idea of who the Messiah would be, where he would come from, and how he would save them. And Jesus of Nazareth did not fit the script. He was an outlier, an aberration. He was lowborn, not qualified to be the king of Israel, much less the king of all creation. Here in Matthew's gospel, you have a child born in scandal to peasants in one of the most inconsequential towns in Israel. How could this be the promised son of David that they had been hoping for? Matthew rises to the challenge. And he begins the story of Jesus the Messiah with five scenes that we're going to see in the coming weeks that defend to his Jewish Christian audience against this insidious gaslighting of the enemy. So I'll cover the first one today, and then Pastor Tyler will cover the next four in the next 2 weeks. And so I've titled this first one, the arrival of the king, the adoption of the Son of God. And there's three main questions that I want to answer this morning. Is how was the Messiah born? What is his name? And what does it all mean? And we're looking at this passage in two parts. Part 1, verses 18 through 21, the lowborn son of David. And then part 2, verses 22 through 25, the incarnate son of God. So, I don't know if you realize it. Oh, sorry. The confidence monitor screwed me up. All right, lowborn son of David. I don't know if you realize it, but last week Hayden left us on a pretty big cliffhanger, right? Every time I see a new movie with my boys, as soon as it's over, they immediately turn to me and it's like, "Dad, is there going to be another one?" I'm like, "I don't know. We just watched this one, right?" You know what? I always respond the same way. I always say, "Well, guys, it all depends on how much money this one makes, right?" And thank God sermons don't work that way. Right? It's true, though. Verses 1 through 17 ask more questions than they answer, I'm afraid. It's a twofold cliffhanger, too, because it leaves open and unfinished two major threads of the story. So the first thread is about these characters, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, who we've been introduced to in verse 16, right? We're left with these questions. What does this family tree mean for them? Why are they at the end of it? Obviously, whatever's going to happen next is going to be about them. Is it time for them to reclaim their royalty like their ancestors? Will they shake off the shame of their forefathers' sin by their righteous lives and mighty deeds? Is this the beginning of a redemption story, a turn in their family line, or is this just another episode in an ongoing tragedy? The second thread that Matthew leaves open at the end of verse 17 is that this genealogy doesn't actually tell us or prove to us that Jesus is the son of David. Son of David, son of Abraham. It tells us that Joseph is a son of David, but it tells us nothing about Jesus because Jesus is not Joseph's son. Jesus is the son of Mary. How does the son of Mary become the son of David? And so the Genesis of Jesus, part one, set the stage and started to weave this story together. And now Matthew, in his genius, gives us the Genesis of Jesus, part two, this the sequel, to prove that Jesus the Messiah is the long-awaited son of David and may even be something much, much more. So, in the Greek, Matthew begins verse 18 the same way he began verse 1, right? The Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. It's that same Greek word. Last week, Hayden introduced us to this idea that Jesus is coming to fulfill the entire Old Testament pattern. He is the promised prophet like Moses. He is the promised king of Israel like David. He is the promised blessing to the nations like Abraham. He said the part about Jesus being the true and better Moses was this whisper from Matthew, because Moses is not even mentioned in that passage. It's a whisper because it doesn't come from what Matthew wrote, but how he wrote it. By repeating the word Genesis again, Matthew is imitating how Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Just as Moses wrote about the genesis of the creation, the world, in two parts, Genesis 1 and 2 in our Bibles, Matthew is now writing about the genesis of Jesus in two parts. Moses wrote part 1 in this carefully constructed and balanced list. And then he wrote part 2 in the form of this story. And now we see Matthew doing the exact same thing, following the same pattern. Matthew's Jewish audience would have picked up on this right away because, like we talked about last week, they didn't have chapter and verse to organize their Bibles. They would have picked up on rhythms of the language and the words that are being used to divide up the different sections. They would have seen the pattern, and what this pattern would have shouted is, "Oh, there is a new creation story happening here. This is a new creation." Matthew is claiming nothing less than a turning point in the world's history that is so significant that it rivals its actual beginning, that it rivals its actual creation. There is a new creation entering into the world. It is coming in the form of a kingdom, and it means that we are about to witness the arrival of the King of Kings. The problem with patterns, though, is that they can be explained away. Patterns are open to interpretation, and gaslighters can easily sow seeds of doubt. So what does Matthew do? He highlights a particular character present in both creation accounts to undeniably link them together and put to rest the doubters. And this character is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The same Spirit of God that hovered over the waters, the womb, if you will, of the primordial earth in Genesis 1. That same Spirit of God in Ezekiel 37 that causes that valley of dry bones to come to life. The breath of God is the same Holy Spirit that miraculously and mysteriously causes Mary to become pregnant. Something strange and new is happening in the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. A new creation is breaking through, and it is happening to the most unexpected people in the most unexpected place, in the most unexpected way. And yet, the way Matthew tells it makes it seem like it's somehow perfectly fit all along. From a human perspective, it's all wrong. But from God's perspective, everything is working perfectly according to plan. And that's why Matthew pulls out these passages from Scripture, these ideas, to show that it's been the plan all along, that this is the pattern. From a human perspective, a virgin conception seems bananas. And it is. If you don't understand or you don't want to believe that in that conception is the birth of a new creation. N.T. Wright says it like this. He writes, "The virginal conception speaks powerfully of new creation, something fresh happening within the old world, beyond the reach and dreams of the possibilities we currently know. And if we believe that the God we're talking about is the creator of the world, who longs to rescue the world from its corruption and decay, then an act of real new creation, anticipating, in fact, the great moment of Easter itself, might just be what we should expect, however tremblingly, if and when this God decides to act and bring this new creation about. Are we prepared to accept the reality of this new creation that comes with the arrival of the King? This is the question that I continually want us to be confronted with through the first part of Matthew, because our answer will determine whether or not we are truly knowing and loving Christ. Are we willing to accept that the arrival of Jesus the Messiah creates a radical shift in the fabric of reality? It is the dawning of a new age, which brings a new kingdom and ends in a new creation. Doctrines, miraculous doctrines, like the virgin conception, are litmus tests for whether or not we're willing to acknowledge that new reality, that new creation. Wright is right when he writes, the real objection to the virginal conception is not primarily scientific. It is deeper than that. It is the notion that a new world really might be starting up within the midst of the old, leaving us with a stark choice of birth or death. Because the arrival of the King, because of this arrival of the King, we are all confronted with the stark choice to believe that with him comes a new creation, a radical reordering of reality. But that reality is not something completely foreign or otherworldly. God made creation right the first time. Right? Our bodies, this earth, this sky, those stars, this food, were all declared good things in the beginning. And I don't see God backtracking on that anywhere in the Bible. So what is so new about this new creation? Now, the newness of the new creation that the birth of Jesus has kicked off is not in creating additional creations, but restoring and exposing the fullness and the goodness of what God has already made. He's already declared that the earth is good. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. And we'll see this time and time again throughout Matthew's gospel. This is what he means when he says that the kingdom of God is near, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what we see when Jesus heals the sick, when Jesus raises the dead, when he casts out demons, when he commands the seas. With a new creation comes a new kingdom, and with this kingdom comes a new set of kingdom values, a new set of kingdom values. So in Jesus' miraculous works and in Jesus' revolutionary teaching, we're getting this twin idea that the king of all creation has come to set things right, and that in doing so, all our value system is going to be flipped upside down. So far, let's get back to the story. So far, we've made some headway, right, in resolving this first thread of the story that was left open-ended last week. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are truly unique among their ancestors, right? Their story, however it ends, is deserving of this magisterial genealogical setup because it is them who are on the precipice of this new creation that God is about to bring into the world. But through all of this, we are still left with the unresolved question of just how Jesus can consider himself the son of David if he is not, in fact, related to David. The fact that this new creation was happening in Mary's womb, apart from Joseph's participation, was actually a really big problem. When Mary becomes pregnant, she and Joseph are in this already not yet phase of their marriage. They were much more than engaged or betrothed. We don't really have an English word for what they were. They were married, though, but they were in the midst of this one-year waiting period between when they were legally married and when they were actually living together and sleeping together as married people. So seeing as how they were very much married, but not doing any baby-making activities yet, the fact that Mary was pregnant was a huge, scandalous problem. That baby had to come from somewhere, right? And since God was doing something new and unprecedented, never before seen, Mary's whole pregnant by the Holy Spirit story probably made things worse, not better. So Matthew gives us insight into what was probably the worst night of Joseph's life at this point, when he writes, "So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, yet not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly." Man, just take a moment and imagine the confusion, betrayal, anger, sadness that Joseph is feeling on this night as he faces the reality of the life he thought he knew crumbling before his very eyes. Talk about losing your grip on reality, doubting your own sanity. Here, Matthew wants us to see that Joseph is caught. He's caught between his love for the law, which is Joseph's a righteous man, and his love for Mary. And in this tension, in Joseph's thought process, we get a foretaste for these new kingdom values that come with the arrival of the king. So in the law of Moses, divorce was permitted if a wife committed adultery. But in Joseph's day, it was functionally required. Right? There was just no way your family was going to let you not divorce this adulteress. Your community was going to let you do that. And so not only was it required, it was expected that the husband would do it publicly in front of everybody in the community to shame and humiliate the adulteress, effectively driving her out of the community. So here we have Joseph, righteous man, ready to do the righteous thing. He was going to divorce his wife. He had already made up his mind before his head had hit the pillow. Yet he also did not want to be the instrument of Mary and her child's destruction. He loved Mary. Even in the midst of her seeming betrayal, he did not want to destroy her. And so he found a way he could still be righteous according to the letter of the law, but merciful according to its spirit. He would divorce her quietly. He only needed two witnesses to make it official, and then the matter would be ended. The son of Mary would not be the son of Joseph, the son of David. Now, we know what's about to happen. All right? Angel's going to swoop in, come to Joseph in a dream, tell him that Mary is telling the truth, that she didn't cheat on him, and that her baby really is a special miracle of the Spirit. So why does it matter what Joseph had decided and why he had decided it? Why include this detail, Matthew? Who cares? Angel told him the right thing to do anyway, right? Not at all. Joseph's decision matters because it shows that the new kingdom values that are coming with this new creation and the arrival of its king are already beginning to break through. It shows that some of God's people are expecting, come thou long expected Jesus, right? They're expecting to resolve this ancient tension between that exists between law and grace, between holiness and love, between righteousness and mercy. The decision that of Joseph is the first foretaste that we get of this new kingdom values that in Matthew that Jesus makes explicit. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit, mourning, humble, righteous, merciful, pure, peaceful, persecuted. All qualities that will define Joseph and Mary in this story, all qualities that exemplify the new values of the new kingdom. Joseph's decision matters because it demonstrates a desire that Jesus comes to fulfill, a desire to finally and fully reconcile righteousness and mercy. But the road to fulfilling that desire won't be without sacrifice. Joseph goes to sleep, ready and willing to sacrifice some of his reputation for Mary's sake, right? There's probably some people in the community who's like, you should have publicly shamed that girl. So he's not willing to do that. But he wakes up, goes to sleep willing to do one, wakes up willing to sacrifice all of it for God's sake. Joseph has a dream in which an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him. You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I don't know about you, but the words that stand out to me the most in that verse are, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Afraid of what? Lifelong ridicule? Community ostracization, nagging doubt about whether or not you made the right decision, whether those dreams were really worthy of basing crucial life decisions on, fear of failure, fear of not living up to what it means to raise someone that special. There are a million things to be afraid of when saying yes to God. The angel says, don't be afraid, Joseph. You wanted to shoot this gap between righteousness and mercy. This is it. It's not how you imagined it would be. God is doing something new. Things are going to feel upside down and backwards, but that's what it's going to feel like in this new kingdom. So he's telling Joseph to accept Mary as his wife. He has to see it through. He has to finish the already not yet phase, take her into his home. Now that he knows the truth, he cannot abandon Mary and her baby. He has to do the right thing despite the fact that not everyone knows it's the right thing. That is righteousness. He's telling Joseph to take Mary's son as his own, even though he and probably everyone else knows he's not. He's telling Joseph to name the boy. Name the boy, Joseph. Name the boy Jesus. And this is a public declaration that, yes, this is my son. He is mine. In telling him to name the boy Jesus, he is telling him to adopt Mary's son as his own without reservation. That is mercy. And that is how Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Mary, became the son of Joseph, son of David. He was adopted. The Son of God was adopted. Now, the loose ends have been tied up, I think, right? What will become of Joseph, Jesus, and Mary? Will they rise triumphant and victorious out of the ashes of their genealogy? Yes, absolutely, right? They are the family at the center of the dawning of a new creation, new kingdom of God. Or will they be just like the rest of their family tree? Frail, scandalized, rejected, persecuted? Also yes, right? Also yes, for that is the way of this new kingdom, and it's this the way of this new king. He's a lowborn king. He's a king who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He takes on our suffering. This paradox of the highest of highs being wrapped up in the lowest of lows is crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is. The angel doesn't just tell Joseph to name the boy. He tells him what to name the boy, right? He says, name him Joshua because he will save his people from their sin. Joshua, wait, I thought his name was Jesus. It's the same. It's the same name. We just pronounce it differently, so I guess we don't get them confused. And just like that, right, with that name, as soon as Matthew answers one question, he opens up even more. We now see what the purpose of the big genealogical lead-up was, and we now see how Jesus became a son of David. But now, in the naming of this Messiah, and the explicit interpretation of that name by the angel, we are beginning to see something else. We're beginning to see what Jesus, the Messiah, came here to do. He is this true and better Joshua who is here to save his people from their sins. But we know before Moses died, he prophesied of a new prophet like him that would come after him and meet face to face with God like he did. But the scripture is clear that that person was not his immediate successor, Joshua. Yet here we have Jesus, the new Joshua, the one who comes to be that mediator for the people. The one that picks up where Moses left off. He does not only deliver his people from the slavery of sin, but delivers them into the promised land of salvation, staying with them through their battles, giving them the strength and courage they need to receive the promises of God. The new mission of the Messiah fulfills the mission of the first Joshua. And yet he does so much more, right? Joshua saved people from Canaanites, not sins. The words of the angel, they don't echo any words said about Joshua. Instead, they do echo the words sung about God in Psalm 130. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And the Lord will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. The Lord will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Only God saves people from their sins. Only God saves people from their sins. So Matthew has quickly but quietly led us into some deep theological waters, hasn't he? Do you realize where he's taking us? We have a baby, supernaturally created by the Holy Spirit, and a family sovereignly and directly moved to fulfill the prophecies and promises of God. We have a supernatural messenger declaring that this baby shall be named literally Yahweh Saves, and will save his people from their sins, which is something only Yahweh can do. Matthew going where I think he's going? Yeah, he is, right? And to confirm it, he breaks from the story, gives his own commentary to make sure that we all understand what is going on. He says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him, not Jesus, but Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. So in this story of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, Matthew sees a pattern being repeated and fulfilled from another story in the Bible. The story comes from Isaiah 7. It's not about a poor carpenter, but it's about a rich king. It's not about being saved from sins, but about being saved from an invading army. It's not about a virgin miraculously becoming pregnant, but just a normal pregnant lady about to have a baby. And yet in this story, Matthew sees a shadow of what will be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. Story goes a little like this. It's in Isaiah 7. The kingdom of Israel had split in a civil war. And at this time, King Ahaz, who is one of the folks in that genealogy, up in verses 1 through 17, is ruling in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's not a great king. In fact, he's a pretty evil king. Another dark spot in Jesus' genealogy. The king of Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, and the king of Aram, even further north, the Gentile kingdom, are allied together, and they're trying to conquer Judah. And the purpose of this is so that they can ultimately defend themselves against the Assyrians, the superpower of the northeast, and the Egyptians, the superpower of the southwest. And so they attack the land of Judah, but they fail, right? They're not able to conquer Jerusalem. And so Ahaz is thinking, I need help. Right, so I'm going to ally with this superpower, the Assyrians, to ensure that they don't succeed, right? That I'll get backup if they attack again. And so this infuriates Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah, he's infuriated with Ahaz's complete lack of trust in the Lord and his willingness to rely on Gentiles for protection, foreign armies for protection, something they're explicitly commanded not to do in the law. And so Isaiah prophesies that Ahaz has no need to fear because the Lord has already ensured that Israel and Aram will never succeed in their attacks. Isaiah commands Ahaz to ask for a confirming sign that this is true. Ask for a sign from the Lord, Ahaz, and he will prove it to you. But Ahaz, in this act of holiness, of false piety, says, I do not wish to test the Lord by asking for a sign. Isaiah goes bananas. The Lord is going to give you a sign anyway, Ahaz, right? And the sign is that a woman, we don't know what woman, but Isaiah and Ahaz, maybe she was just a woman standing off to the side that day, right? This woman will have a baby. And she will call his name Emmanuel. And that by the time that baby is eating solid food and knows right from wrong, the enemies that Ahaz fears will be completely destroyed. Their land will be a desolate wasteland. And not only that, Ahaz, but the one that you think is your ally, the one you think is your salvation, will ultimately dominate you because of your lack of faith. So the question now becomes, Matthew, how does bringing up this story prove that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Messiah? So three things, I think, that Matthew's trying to make us see here. The first is that both stories have a pregnant woman at their center, right? The nameless woman in Isaiah and Mary share this, that their pregnancies, the creation of new life in and through their bodies, are advancing the purposes of God in the world. For the woman in Isaiah, her baby is proof that for all the faithlessness of Israel, God will remain faithful to his word. In Mary's story, the birth of Jesus means the exact same thing, doesn't it? Second, the naming of the child. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Emmanuel. The naming of the child tells us what the purposes of God in the world are. For the woman in Isaiah, that child's name was meant to assure Israel that God would remain with them even in the midst of their destruction. Even though Assyria and Babylon would eventually destroy them and send them into exile, there would always be a remnant that would experience the presence of God, God with us. For Mary, that baby's name meant that the Messiah would be a savior, and he would take up the mantle of the prophet Moses to become the true and better Joshua. In him, people would experience the salvation of Yahweh. Third, by setting these two stories next to each other and putting them in parallel form, Matthew is not only connecting them, but he's overlaying them. He's saying that Mary is the fulfillment of the pattern of the woman in Isaiah whose pregnancy is ordained and blessed by God for his purposes. He's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the pattern of Emmanuel. He will be the sign of Israel's salvation and judgment. He's saying that the angel's interpretation of the name Jesus, that he will save people from their sins, is inextricably connected to the meaning of the name Emmanuel, which is that God is with us. God is with us now. Matthew has brought us through Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of David, Jesus Son of Abraham. He's brought us through Jesus, the true and better Moses, the true and better Joshua. And he's into that and alluded to all these fulfillments in order to bring us to the climax of the genesis of Jesus, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God. Jesus of Nazareth is God, and he is not only God. He is not God far away. He is God with us. And this is good news. It's good news for us. I want you to know what Jesus' names mean, because it's good for you to know Jesus. That's what I want for us to get out of this series. Know and love Jesus. Matthew wants us to know what Jesus' name means because we have to know him in order to love him. Matthew tells this story so that we will know two things about our Messiah. He is Jesus, the one who is for you. He has come to save you from your sins. And he is Emmanuel, the one who is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he wants you to know that these two things can never be separated from each other. Jesus will never save you and then let you go your own way. He will never rescue you from your sins only to let you be entrapped and enslaved by them once again. Emmanuel will never be with you and not fight for you, not redeem you, not sanctify you. The salvation of Jesus and the presence of Jesus are a package deal. He saves you by being with you. And he is with you to save you. So when we read verses 24 and 25, when we read that when Joseph woke up that morning, he did exactly what the angel told him to, we should be thankful. Because Joseph accepted Mary into his home, followed through on their marriage, because he did not lay with her until after her son was born, and because he named him, and therefore adopted that boy and named him Jesus, we can be assured that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, and that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So when you think you're going crazy, when you start to lose your grip on what's real and what isn't, when you start to doubt yourself, when you start to doubt God, come back to the beginning. Come back to the beginning. When your faith feels gaslit, come back to the genesis of Jesus the Messiah and let Matthew take you through this evidence once again. This is the first proof, and there's more to come. Jesus of Nazareth was conceived in a virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit and was adopted by a son of David. This is just the first of many signs that a new creation, a new kingdom, a new mission has begun to take shape. All the evidence points to this Messiah being not just a hero, not just a prophet, but the God-man, the eternal Son, the Son of God. Only God can save people from their sins. And only God can be with his people always. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be with us. You would be our Emmanuel, that we would not despair, that we would not doubt your sacrificial love for us, your good plans for us, your good words, your commandments. We pray that you would give us, be with us, give us strength to persevere, to endure, to follow these things, to live as though you have brought and are bringing a new creation, a new kingdom, a new mission. We thank you for being with us this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.